Philip Yancey, in his book, Where Is God When It Hurts, describes a unique funeral custom conducted by African Muslims. Close family and friends circle the casket, and they quietly gaze at the body. There's no singing, no flowers, no tears. A peppermint candy is passed to each person. And at a signal, each one puts the candy in his or her mouth. When the candy is gone, each participant is reminded that life for this person is over, gone. They believe life simply dissolves and there is nothing like the mint. Well, folks, if life simply dissolves like a mint at death, what justifies living? What justifies all the suffering and the frustration of life in this world? If there is no eternity, when we were in Rome, we ate at a McDonald's. They're everywhere. Behind where this picture was actually taken, looking across the little piazza, the monument at the Pantheon. I didn't take this photo, however. You actually need a special lens to capture the size of the structure in this picture as well as the monument in front. But the Pantheon was built in 27 BC to celebrate the victory of Augustus over Antony and Cleopatra. It stood here as a symbol of power, the power of this world, when the Apostle Paul was a prisoner of Rome. The interior is a vast dome, which became the model, as a matter of fact, for St. Peter's Basilica. At the top of the dome is a hole 30 feet in diameter. The tile floor was constructed with holes in it to drain off the water. The Pantheon was dedicated to all the gods of the world. That is what Pantheon means. And in fact, originally there would have been statues of gods and goddesses all around this interior of this dome. Later, it was taken over by the church and statues of saints replaced the gods and goddesses. But the Pantheon was a monument to the gods of this world, all of them. Well, friends, the gods of this world offer no hope for the next one. The greatest monuments dedicated to the gods of this world are no more than peppermint candies in the mouth. They're gone. But the God who created this universe promises us a new world. And that one is coming, because He keeps His promises. Paul has told us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22 that all creation groans waiting for this new world of perfect beauty and glory. We pick up our study of Romans 8 this morning with verse 23, where we learn that we groan too. Is that news to you? We groan too as believers in Christ, because life is often tough, filled with frustrations, pain, and disappointments. Yet Paul tells us we groan differently from all those who hope only in the gods of this world. And Paul gives us three characteristics of our groaning that are different than the groaning of people without hope. First of all, we groan as those who eagerly wait for what we have been promised. Look at verse 23. And not only this, Paul says, not only does all creation groan, suffering the pains of childbirth as creation gives birth to the new world order by God's power. Not only all of this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, Paul is very emphatic in the Greek text here. He repeats the ourselves three times in one verse. Literally tells us, we also ourselves, even we ourselves, in ourselves, groan. Then he adds this little phrase, having the first fruits of the Spirit. It is almost as if Paul says it's surprising, but it's true. Having the first fruits of the Spirit in ourselves, we still groan. We are groaning on an ongoing basis. As Christians, you see, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, the guarantee that God's future is coming. The first fruits, of course, were the first crops in the field that were offered to the Lord in worship, because these first crops that they harvested were the guarantee of the coming harvest. So the Holy Spirit in our lives is the promise of a new world that is coming. And Paul says that even though we have this Holy Spirit in our lives, we still groan in ourselves. We may be Christians, but we still get frustrated and discouraged in life. I've talked with many Christians over the years that face illness and death and suffering and pain, and sometimes a Christian will say to me, I get so discouraged and frustrated, but then I feel guilty because as a Christian I shouldn't feel this way. No. When we face cancer, we feel fear just like anyone else. When we grieve the loss of a spouse in death, we get discouraged too. That's what Paul tells us here. When we struggle with the pain of arthritis, the sufferings of diabetes, we can get down too. When we struggle with the hurts and the betrayal of those we love, we hurt too. We groan even though we are Christians and we have the Holy Spirit to help us. But Paul says we groan differently than those who have no hope. We groan as we look to God's future freed from all of those struggles in life. And the word translated groan means to sigh deeply. We sigh deeply as we wait for the adoption as sons. We have hope. We have already been adopted into God's family when we place our faith in Christ, but we wait for the fullness of that adoption to be completed. And when does that happen? When our bodies are finally redeemed, these physical bodies. It's not completed yet, and until it is, we groan in the hope of what is coming. Well, our bodies were redeemed. They were purchased by God, by the blood of Christ on the cross. But one day, God will redeem these bodies and remake them into glorious bodies without pain, without weakness, without struggle. Christian sighs deeply, looking forward with great desire for the day when we can enter eternity, when we can see those we love again, and our groaning looks forward to what God has promised to us. Why do we suffer? Why does God allow us to be unjustly treated? To lose our jobs unfairly? Why does God allow us to feel death's sting? Why does God allow us to go through the pain of chronic sickness, to be disabled by disease or accident? Why? Aren't we His? Yes, we're His. I can't answer every question of every heart and every situation. But one answer is in this verse. God allows us to suffer in order to draw our eyes to look to what He has promised beyond this world. The best things of this world never last, do they? We looked forward, planned, saved, worked for our family vacation in Europe for close to 2 years. It was wonderful. And it's over, just like that. And it's back to reality. But God's future is not like that. It's not a vacation. It's an eternity. Heaven lasts forever. A couple of years ago, I was reading Joni Erickson Tada, her book, A Step Further, Growing Closer to God Through Hurt and Hardship. And she writes in that book that suffering gets us ready for heaven. Suffering gets us ready for heaven. And she's one who should know. For those of you who don't know her story, Johnny was an 18-year-old sports-loving teenager when she broke her neck in a diving accident and was paralyzed from the neck down, quadriplegic. And she has challenged us all over the years with her books, her artwork, service to the disabled community, to remember that God is not working for now, He's working for eternity, and we can trust God with our lives even in the face of tragedy. Johnny draws wonderful pencil drawings with her mouth because she can only move from here up. Here is one of her pencil drawings in the book that I was reading expressing her hope in God's future. It's coming. Johnny tells the story of her meeting with Rick Spaulding, a 23-year-old who was completely paralyzed as well. Rick wrote her after reading her first book, and they met to talk on July 4th, 1976. Rick had been in a fist fight at his high school when he was 15 years old. He had fallen and he had hit his head on the gym floor and was paralyzed. 15 years old. Rick was paralyzed so completely that the only thing he could move was his eyes. That's it. Nothing else. Fully conscious, moves his eyes. People had to learn to read his eyelids because that was the only way he could communicate. They would use an alphabet chart. And they would put the alphabet up there, and he would, by his eyes, show them what letters he was picking out. And that's how he would write sentences and communicate to everyone. But I'll tell you this, Rick had already completed high school with all A's and B's except for one C. And the C was in Russian. And he raised that to a B after the class was over. He'd also completed 2 years of college using only his eyes to communicate. But Johnny said, oh, how those eyes could talk. When he was excited, he would blink his eyelids really, really fast to show his excitement. Johnny says that when they began to talk about faith in God and the coming joy of heaven, his eyes just lit up. She talked about one day walking and working like everyone else and not in a wheelchair and not tied down by this body that imprisoned the soul. Maybe playing tennis and his eyes laughed with his joy and they virtually danced as he tried to make them go fast. As she spoke about heaven, he began blinking his eyes faster, just as fast as he could go. For heaven was his great hope. Johnny says that she thinks he longed for heaven more than any of the rest of them in that room. And 1 month later, Rick Spaulding got his wish. He went to be with the Lord. Suffering, Johnny says, makes us want heaven. We groan as those who eagerly wait for what we have been promised, Paul says. And secondly, we groan as those who quietly hope for what we cannot see. Look at verse 24. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? Now, the first thing we must understand is that we are saved by faith, not by hope. If you have a King James Version Bible, then you have a translation that is misleading here. The King James reads, "We are saved by hope." That's not the best translation, and it does lead to some theological error. The Bible is very clear. We are saved by faith, and faith alone. What this verse tells us is that our salvation is in hope, and it always includes hope. When we put our faith in Christ for salvation, we are saved in hope of eternity future. In other words, when we become Christians, God plants eternal life in our hearts from that moment onward. We are not just saved for now, we are saved forever from that moment on. Hope is implanted in us. We have eternal life the minute we become Christians. It's not something that comes later. The fruition of it is, but the eternal life we have immediately. So Paul writes in the Greek text here, translated literally, is we are saved in hope of what is coming. That is what salvation means. We have an eternal hope built into us at conversion, and we groan for the day when this hope is realized in our lives. See, hope is always oriented around the future, isn't it? Hope is seeing God's future in our present. Hope is looking at our circumstances in the light of God's eternity. Paul tells us a rather dull truism here, but it's important. If you can see it, then it's not hope. If you have it, it's not hope. If you say that you hope to buy a new Corvette, but you can see the Corvette parked in your driveway and you can look at the certificate of title in your hands, then it's not hope, it's reality. You have it. Hope is always in the future. Hope is seeing with your mind what you cannot see with your eyes. Hope is waiting for something in the future that you cannot right now experience in the present. Now, faith and hope are closely related. The author of Hebrews wrote, "Now faith is the substance of things, what? Hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Faith is the conviction and the assurance that what God says He will do, He will do." Hope is looking forward to what faith is convinced will happen. You have to be able to see with the eyes of the Spirit what you cannot see with the eyes of the body in order to hope. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the famous Presbyterian pastor, used the illustration of a pregnant woman for this verse. In France, where he lived for many years, he learned an interesting expression. If a man was introduced to an expectant mother in France, in the cultured level of life there in France, the cultured people expected that, according to proper etiquette, you should respond to that expectant mother with these words, "I congratulate you on your hope. I congratulate you on your hope." Just as a woman becomes pregnant in the hope of giving birth to a baby, so a person becomes a Christian in the hope of heaven. We are saved in a state of hope, so we groan for the hope to come to pass. We're tired of waiting for the fullness of what we are hoping will come to be. And that's why we groan. Just as an expectant mother in the last days of her pregnancy desperately wants the birth to come now, so the Christian enduring pain and suffering wants the resurrection to take place today. The role of pain then is clear, or at least one role of pain. Pain helps us want for what we hope. As long as everything in life is going smoothly, and we have all we want in this life, then we will hope for very little in heaven. That's reality. You know, we in America, we have been blessed with so much, have we not? And most of us live pretty comfortable lives. And that's probably why we hope in heaven so little. But take away some of those comforts, and we suddenly face the critical test of hope. Suffering, even minor suffering, causes us to look at our circumstances or else look at what we cannot see in eternity future. And which do you think we look at most? Our circumstances. We can see those. But the choice is ours. We can look to eternity future, or we can look at what we have now. What will we see if we look to eternity future? We'll see God's promises. Only we can't see them except with the eyes of faith. That's why it's hope. When you're going through hard times, if you focus on the hard times, then that's all you can see, and that leads to discouragement and despair. The pain is real. The suffering is real. You don't hope for suffering. You know it's there. You can see it. You can feel it. God tells us that we must do what we must do in these circumstances is to hope for what we cannot see. We must turn our eyes from the problems we face to the joys of the new world that God promises. The Christian groans, but he groans as one who quietly hopes for what he cannot see. In 1836, the fledgling Washington National Monument Society announced they had chosen Robert Mills' plans for the monument to the nation's first president. How many of you have seen the Washington Monument in person at one time or another? A lot of us, right? Well, Mills had slaved for months over the elaborate drawings. He had dared to dream big, a granite obelisk soaring 555 feet high. It would be the tallest structure in the world at that time. But the funds didn't come in as fast as the society had hoped. Construction wasn't able to begin until 12 years later. They finally began the building. Then the engineers discovered the ground at the site was too soft to support the weight of the huge monument. They had to start over farther north. Work proceeded smoothly for about 6 years. Major figures began donating marble to the project, but in 1854, when Pope Pius IX donated a marble block from the Temple of Concord, a group of saboteurs stole the block, destroyed it. The incident so shocked the public that people stopped giving to the Washington Monument. Then members of the Know Nothing political party broke into the... How'd you like that name for... political party. It's real. Know Nothing political party broke into the society's offices and they seized all of the stuff related to the monument. Vandals defaced the monument. Construction came to a complete halt in 1855. What remained of Mill's dream was a squat, ugly 150-foot stump. Robert Mills died that year. But his vision didn't die. 25 years after his death, 50 years after he began his work, it resumed. 4 years later, a cast aluminum cap was placed over the granite tip. And today, Mill's monument stands as the tallest masonry structure in the world. And 1 million people a year come to see the realization of this dream. Robert Mills worked his entire life for what? He never saw. So do we as Christians. We groan as those who quietly hope for what we cannot see. Faith is the foundation for hope. And thirdly, we groan as those who bravely endure what we have been assigned. Look at verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So if we hope for what we cannot see with our physical eyes and we cannot experience in our earthly lives, then we wait eagerly for it, Paul says, with perseverance. Hope is the key to perseverance. Hope helps us persevere, to stick it out when jobs or sickness overwhelm us. We must look beyond the circumstances to wait for the dreams we cannot see. Now, literally, the word perseverance means to remain behind, to remain behind. When others have gone ahead and are enjoying the things we would like to enjoy, we remain behind doing what we know God calls us to do. That's perseverance. It's sticking it out. It is bravely enduring what we know God has called us to endure as we remain behind to do what He assigns us to do. Maybe you dreamed of becoming an artist, but God called you to care for 3 children who require all of your energy until you have no more to devote to the dream you once had. Maybe you dreamed of traveling with your wife when you retired, but her health needs mean that you must remain home and care for her in love. God's message to all of us is to bloom where God plants us, and hope in heaven, not earth. We need to expand our hopes to what we cannot see. We learn through suffering to wait eagerly for heaven while remaining behind on earth and faithfully carrying out the tasks God gives us to carry out. True perseverance is faithfully doing our job in this life while looking forward to the joys of the next one. Sergeant First Class Paul Ray Smith could have retreated with the rest of his company. But doing so would have allowed Iraqi troops to overrun an American aid station at Baghdad International Airport. Instead, Sergeant Smith grabbed a rifle and an anti-tank weapon, continued fighting, holding off about 100 enemy soldiers trying to take the aid station. When a fellow soldier shouted at Smith to take cover, Smith refused. "He gave me the cutthroat symbol," the other soldier said. He was not leaving his post. Smith received a severe head wound. He died at his job. But his efforts stopped the April 4, 2003 assault of the Iraqi soldiers. 2 years later, President Bush presented the Medal of Honor to Smith's 11-year-old son, David. Drawing from this soldier's example, the Army drew up a new creed as it tightened its training procedures. Here's the creed: "I will always place the mission first. I will never accept defeat. I will never quit. I will never leave a fallen comrade." Smith's widow commented, "Paul is showing the soldiers what it means to be a soldier." And that, my friends, is what it means to be a Christian soldier too. There are many heroes in God's hall of faith that we will never appreciate in this life, but God knows each and every one. I think there are many heroes in God's hall of faith in this church, and most of them are not the people we would immediately think of. You see, God's hall of faith is looking at the assignment, the task He gives, crediting us with the power to stick at that job. It may not be glamorous. Nobody else may notice. The task may be hidden away in a home somewhere. The job may not be known by people in church. The struggles may not be either. But God's hall of faith is for those who faithfully carry out the assignments that He gives in the battle of this world. There's a single mom who faithfully raises 2 children to love and serve the Lord under difficult and lonely circumstances. How about the man whose body is crippled by disease and pain, who bravely expresses his hope in Christ on a daily basis? The man who sacrifices his career for the sake of ministry or family. There's the mother who puts her dreams on hold to care for a disabled child. There's the woman whose busy career leaves her weary and tired, but she takes time to care for an elderly parent who needs her. There's a man who uses his vacation time to serve in a Christian camp or take a missions trip. On and on and on the list goes, in church after church after church across this world. The list of those who bravely endure what they have been assigned by God to carry out, whether it is glamorous or not, is irrelevant. What's your assignment? It takes perseverance, remaining behind and doing what God says in the hope of what is coming, because what is coming is greater than anything here. And we already read that verse in Romans 8, didn't we? Sufferings of this world cannot even begin to compare to the glories we will share when we get there. Look for that day and stick it out and remain behind in this one and do what God calls you to do. You will be part of God's hall of faith. Yeah, we groan, don't we? We groan as those who look forward to a world free from pain and tears and struggle, a world of beauty and splendor filled with glory and joy. That's God's future. And our groans express our faith in God's future. And that is hope. Author and pastor Jim Van Iperen told this story about Margaret, who attended a church he served many years ago. Confined to a wheelchair for most of her adult life, Margaret lived with a body both contorted and misshapen, ravaged by multiple sclerosis. She spoke softly, often slurring her words in barely audible grunts. She drooled constantly and was in pain nearly all her waking hours. Margaret had grounds for complaint, but she never complained. She loved Jesus, and she never, ever missed church. That's a lesson to the rest of us, isn't it? Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, midweek prayer times, special gatherings, Margaret was always there and always in a perfectly neatly pressed dress. One night, Pastor Jim was conducting a forum asking questions and facilitating dialogue with a group of about 20 people. He asked people to tell him their favorite Bible verse or passage from Scripture that comforted and strengthened them. They found meaningful. Several people offered verses that he noted on a flip chart up front, and they talked about those and shared. And then Margaret let him know, signaled him that she wanted to say something. Most of the people had recited their verses from memory or read them from Scripture, but of course Margaret couldn't do that. So Pastor Jim looked up the verse she indicated, and he read it for the group. "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." Psalm 119:71. "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." Margaret smiled broadly, nodded her head vigorously. Her wheelchair was a testimony to God's grace. And that is biblical hope. Father, each of us faces the task you call us to in our lives. Others don't know, cannot know what we personally struggle with in our homes, in our families, in our jobs. But you know the responsibilities you've given to us, and we know those responsibilities. And by faith we know you give us the Spirit and the power and the grace, and we hope in your future, even as we groan, our prayers to you. Keep us strong for you, we pray, as we live out those assignments this week. In Jesus' name, amen.